help. So last week we did begin here as we resumed our study of this portion of God's Word. And the passage that we were focusing on, I mentioned that it is, it could be called the preamble or the prologue to the covenant that God made with his people Israel. And just to review briefly the emphasis of this preamble, we read in verse 4 these words of God: "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And what that line taught us is that grace is at the bottom of this covenant. Grace goes all the way back, in this case, to the choice that God made of Abraham and his descendants, and to give them a unique opportunity to be his people in the world. And most recently, God's grace had been displayed in delivering the people of Israel out of their slavery and bringing them through the desert and giving them now this wonderful opportunity to enter into a covenant relationship with him. And then verse 5 goes on to say, "Now therefore," so here is the response to that grace, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." That statement speaks to us of the necessity of obedience to the laws of God. And that was the only reasonable response to his grace. But it was also the condition for the rest of his program for Israel to advance, which we begin to see even in this verse. Verse 5 goes on to say, "If you obey, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And what we learned from that was that the goal of this program was not simply to give Israel this privilege, but the goal was mission. God wanted to elevate this one nation above the other nations, not so that he could forget about everybody else, but so that they could serve as his priests toward all of them, to mediate the knowledge of God to the rest of the families of the earth. And that was our consideration last week. The question now is, with this opportunity that the Lord is extending to these people, and the challenge to obey him, how are they going to respond? Are they going to agree to this covenant? Are they going to give of themselves over to obey the Lord? Well, we read their response in the next couple verses, so you can look at verse 7. "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said," here it is, "all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," is what they say. Now, what do you make of those words? Part of me wants to say they are naive in responding so quickly, because they don't even know what the commandments are that they're committing themselves to. God hasn't actually told them that yet. But it is even worse than that, because we know something of how this story unfolds. We know that the Israelites, fallen as they are going to fail to obey the words of God, and not just once, it's going to happen again and again and again. In fact, even here at Mount Sinai, before too long, while Moses is up there getting some of the law, they are going to decide to worship a golden calf and grossly violate the first two of God's commands. So it is understandable if we listen to the Israelites saying, "All that the Lord has said we will do," if we're kind of skeptical and wonder whether they really understood what they were saying, and maybe even question their sincerity. But the real issue is not what we think. The real issue is how God is going to respond to them. And actually, the Lord chooses to take them at face value. If anybody knew that they were going to fail, he certainly knew. And yet, he proceeds with the institution of the covenant. He proceeds with the revelation of what his law is and takes their words and says, basically, you are declaring you're going to obey all the laws. All right, here are the laws. I would take that as giving these people a genuine opportunity to experience this unique relationship with him, where he is closer to them than to any other nation, where they have the law given to them so that they could serve as his representatives to the rest of the world. And so the covenant plan moves forward. He introduced it in the passage last week. In those couple verses, they say, we're going to commit ourselves to you and to your covenant and to your law. And now the next step of actually giving them the law. Now, the law itself is not spelled out until chapter 20. And if you just jump ahead there briefly, this will sound familiar. Look at how chapter 20 begins. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. There's another reminder of his grace. Out of the house of slavery. And then as far as their obligations, the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. And that, of course, is the first of the famous Ten Commandments. And those commandments are not the only parts of the law, but those commandments do give a fair summary of everything else that the Lord was going to lay out for the people of Israel. So the law is actually coming. That's in chapter 20. That's actually not what we're looking at today. What we have in the verses that remain in chapter 19 is setting up for that. The passage that we're considering is preparing the way for that moment when the Lord is going to proclaim the Ten Commandments. And actually, he's going to proclaim the Ten Commandments, at least those, not through Moses, but he is going to blast them out himself audibly so that the entire nation hears what his basic expectations are. There is some groundwork that he has to lay in order for that to happen in chapter 20. And that's the nature of what we're reading here. Look with me at the next verse in chapter 19, which is verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. It's very helpful that in this passage, which gets pretty heavy, actually, that at the beginning the Lord tells us what the point is, why he's doing it. He gives the purpose, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, and here's why, that the people may hear when I speak to you. In other words, he wants them to have at least a little bit of a taste of what it sounds like when God is speaking. To be confronted by him in that very direct way, and they have a little bit of a taste of the kinds of conversations that go on between Moses and the Lord. And then the second purpose is that they may also believe you forever. In other words, God is working so that the people would pay careful attention to these words that he's going to speak, and also that they would, in time, pay careful attention to Moses as the spokesman for God, that they would believe that, in fact, he does have this special role, and he is the one through whom the Word of God comes. You could just generalize and say, in the whole rest of this passage, the Lord is just trying to get people's attention, to get them to listen up, whether it is God himself speaking or whether it is Moses speaking for God. And probably most of us have had to look at people from time to time and say, listen up. It could be a parent to a child. It could be a preacher to a congregation. It could be a teacher to his students. It could be a sergeant to his soldiers. Listen up. Don't let my words go in one ear and out the other. What I'm saying to you is true. You've got to accept it. Your life depends on it. Take it seriously. Pay attention. That, in essence, is what is happening throughout the rest of this chapter. And so what is it that the Lord does to get his people's attention so that he will, so that they will hear him and they will hear Moses? Well, let's find out. We're going to read this passage, the rest of it now. And the way it is structured, it takes two main phases or movements for the Lord to get these people's attention. The first phase is in verses 9 to 15. And here in particular, the Lord commands them to make special preparations for his arrival on Mount Sinai. Look again at verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." And so that's the first phase of him working to get their attention, these preparations that they are to make so carefully for when he comes and descends on Mount Sinai. And then in the second phase, which is the rest of the chapter, the Lord does show up. He descends on that mountain in what we call a theophany, which is a visible manifestation of the presence and the glory of God. Most of the time, the Lord is speaking through spokespeople, through the Bible, through his Spirit. But in this case, he is speaking in a form that they can actually see and hear. That's the theophany. So let's read, starting at verse 16. Here's what happens. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' The Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.'" Does it sound like the Lord is serious? "And so Moses went down to the people and told them." And the very next thing you read is chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. This morning, I want us to reflect on those words that I've read under the title, "Facing the God of the Covenant." Facing the God of the covenant. And I've already given you the basic breakdown of the passage. What I'd like to do is to pull out of the passage as a whole three inescapable realities that the nation of Israel had to grapple with as they stood in front of that mountain. Just try to put yourself in their shoes. This is a frightening experience. Both in terms of who God is as he shows up and all of these external manifestations of his presence. What was the point of all of that? It wasn't just to give them a memorable experience. There had to be something related to the covenant that he was conveying through the way that he showed up and worked this way to get their attention. Three inescapable realities, which all three, they're going to have a counterpart in our own relationship with God. Now, the first of these realities is the one that's probably the most obvious, and it is the one that is the most intense, and that is the simple but profound truth that God is transcendent. That's the first reality. This is what they were confronted with. This is what they had to grapple with. God is transcendent. Now, that's a big word. What does it mean? Let me read to you from one source. Defining God's transcendence. The attribute of God that refers to being holy and distinctly separate from creation. Although always actively involved in and with it as well, but at the same time, as Isaiah says, God is high and lifted up. And in his essence, he is holy and distinctly separate from creation. This source goes on to say, the declaration that God is transcendent means that God is above the world and comes to creation from beyond. He's out there, we might say. He exists in a totally different realm. And then this helpful little historical fact. During the medieval era, God's transcendence was especially emphasized, as is evident in the architecture of the great Gothic cathedrals with their high arched ceilings that lift one's gaze upward. And I'm not here to dogmatize about architecture, but there certainly is a different sense that has an impact on you as you arrive at the gathering of God's people. The architecture actually can contribute to that. If you're meeting in one of these home prayer meetings like we have, there is a kind of atmosphere there. If you meet in a church building like we have here, there's a kind of natural atmosphere here. If your church feels more like a mall or a rock concert, there's a certain atmosphere there. But if you go to one of these medieval cathedrals, what stands out, what shouts without anybody saying anything, is something of the grandeur of God. And for all of their other theological ideas and problems that middle-aged theologians had, they at least grasped this point. God is huge. He is way up beyond us. He ought to be honored. You're not at a ball game. You're not at your kitchen table. You're coming here to meet with the one and only living God. And we want to say something about that, even by the way the building is structured, something of his glory and his transcendence. That's what stands out here. Now, sometimes in Scripture, even though the word transcendence is not used, that is what the word holiness means when it is describing the character of God. There are other times when holiness refers more specifically to the idea that he is separate from sin and that he is morally pure, but there are times, especially in the book of Isaiah, where holy is just picturing God as, well, I already quoted Isaiah 57, or that he lives in this high and holy place, but this is also what Isaiah saw in chapter 6. He sees the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, and things start shaking because God has shown up. This is one of the great meanings of God's holiness. How do we see that here in this passage? God's transcendence, first of all, is communicated by the distance that he maintains from his people. Now, the thing is that God is multifaceted. And last week, at least in some of what I was saying, I was talking about his immanence, that he is drawn close to his people. And he pictures himself like this eagle that's carrying his people on his wings. Such a touching image of the grace and the love of God for these people. But that's not all there is to say about God. In this passage, even though he's coming down and drawing near to them and he's going to speak to them, at the same time, he actually tells them, you better not get too close. He keeps them at a certain distance. There is that side of his character that he is drawing attention to. It really is that tension that permeates the book of Exodus. Because on the one hand, the whole point is God wants to draw near to his people. He wants to join them to himself and have this special relationship. But at the same time, he maintains his own identity as unique and as beyond them. Notice how that distance is conveyed in some of the statements in this passage. Verse 9, he says, I am coming to you in a thick cloud. What do you suppose that's getting at? There's going to be something they see. They're going to know it's the Lord, but it's dark. It's kind of obscure. And that thick cloud, even while the Lord is in the process of revealing himself, at the same time, the thick cloud is actually concealing him. In other words, there is a kind of a mystery about him. And nobody can look directly at God himself. So he is revealing himself, but he is remaining mysterious. Even the covenant, for all that it offered, was not going to reveal the Lord completely. And that sense that God is distant is reinforced by the insistence that the people not get too close to the mountain. They set up a boundary around it. You know, today you might think of traffic cones or yellow tape that is blocking off access. There was something that was used around the perimeter of that mountain, and these people were commanded, you must not go beyond the boundary. And in fact, if you do, you're actually facing the death penalty. Did you catch that in verse 13? Well, verse 12 said, whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. And verse 13 says, no hand shall touch him, but he's going to be stoned or shot with an arrow. And the idea is that that person, because he's gotten too close to the mountain, you're not allowed to touch him. He needs to be executed, but don't yank him away and have any direct contact with him. You just throw stones at him or shoot arrows at him. Like, even you have to stay distant from him because he got too close to the mountain. And it's not just people. It says, whether beast or man, he shall not live. The death penalty is the consequence for getting too close to the Lord. And then all of that is repeated in verses 21 to 25, as far as, for example, verse 23, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. It's interesting that early in the passage, the Lord had already made that point, and Moses had followed through, and he'd communicated to the people, don't get anywhere near this. When he goes back up for the next phase, the Lord says it again. And if you noticed a bit of repetition in the text, you didn't make a mistake. He did repeat it. And that's a form of emphasis. In fact, it sounds like Moses is getting a little frustrated about this point. Because when the Lord tells him that, he says to the Lord what? The people, verse 23, cannot come up to the mountain. Right? So the Lord says, tell them not to come up to the mountain. They've got to stay away. And he says, well, yeah, you already said that. And I already told them. And they get it. And they've been warned. And I've already done my job. The Lord says, no, not enough. Go back down the mountain and tell them again. Nobody can miss this. They are in utter danger. if they get close to this mountain. Let it be so plain and so clear, nobody can miss it, even if you have to repeat it. Moses, go back down, and so he does, and that's where the passage ends. God's transcendence is made clear by that kind of distance. But it's also made clear by the overwhelming display of his glory when you have the theophany of verses 16 to 19. And without reading those verses again, I just want to point out that that manifestation of God engaged multiple senses of the people. There were overwhelming things that they saw. Lightnings, thick cloud, smoke, and fire. There were things that they heard. Thunders, a very loud trumpet blast, and that trumpet blast grew louder and louder. You could even say that there was smell associated with this, maybe even taste. As this massive cloud descends on that mountain, envelops the whole thing, and I'm sure it starts to kind of bleed out beyond the mountain, and it's confronting them directly. They probably were even able to feel it in that sense. And actually, even their sense of touch, although they're not able to touch the mountain, which made the same point, they certainly feel something when the ground starts to quake. The earth trembles, the mountain trembles, and they tremble as well. Their senses are fully engaged in the experience of the transcendence of God. This event actually was the most direct and overpowering encounter with God that the nation of Israel would ever have. Now, you have other individuals like Moses and Isaiah and Daniel and John, people who personally had really incredible opportunities to see God this way. But as far as numbers of people and the entire nation being involved, this is the most direct encounter with God that you find recorded in the Old Testament. And therefore, it is something that would live on in their national imagination going forward. And at least for those who were true believers in the Lord, it was something that shaped their view of God. I read a moment ago at the beginning of the service from Psalm 103, but Psalm 104 has this statement in verse 32. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. And you have other allusions to this event in other passages of the Old Testament. In other words, it had the intended effect. It got their attention. They would not forget something like this when God personally and visibly showed up on that mountain. They understood through that their God was high and lifted up. He could not be trifled with. He could not be manipulated. This was a God to stand in awe of, and a God to bow before. And because of this transcendence of the Lord, this was also a God that you could approach only on his own terms. You cannot dictate to God what ought to go into a conversation or how your relationship is going to work. And that brings us to the second reality that this nation was confronted with. The first is that God is transcendent. The second is that man must be prepared to meet with God. He lays out things that they are to do if they are to have access to him. And look with me, for example, at verses 10 and 11. The Lord says, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day." And then verse 14 and 15, Moses follows through with that. He goes down from the mountain and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he also said, "Be ready for the third day. do not go near a woman. Let's talk about these requirements of the Lord. First of all, the washing of their clothes. Now, your mother may disagree with this, but dirty clothes are not inherently sinful. There's nothing about a piece of a garment being dirty that somehow defiles you in the presence of God or is making you guilty of sin, right? I mean, who made the dirt that got on that garment? Who created the process of sweat that makes it smell? Who created the bacteria that may be working its way through the threads of that garment? These things are not inherently sinful. They actually go back to God's own creative work. It's not that dirty clothes themselves separate people from God. However, we understand, like with so many other things in Israel, there are symbols that he uses to get across certain ideas spiritually. And there is something symbolic about the dirty clothes. You know, you have to wonder, realizing that these people had been in the desert for a few months and water was not always in abundant supply and they couldn't go to the laundromat or just make their way to their own laundry room. They couldn't go to a store to buy a new outfit, right? They were limited in their resources. How often they actually washed their clothes? I don't know. Interesting question. But apparently it was an issue enough to where the Lord says, the way you people look right now and the way you smell, it's just not appropriate to what we're going to do now. And by having you wash the clothes, I'm trying to communicate something to you of just how distinct I am. And the dirtiness of your clothes, although it is not sinful itself, is being used here, it seems, as a symbol of the sin that had to be washed away in order for people actually to have access to God and enjoy a relationship with him. And so the Lord says, wash your clothes. Now, what about this other thing that shows up at the end of verse 15, where there is a prohibition of sexual relations during this two-day period when they're preparing for the Lord? Again, we have to affirm on the basis of God's revelation, including in the Pentateuch, right, that sex is not something inherently wrong or dirty. It also is a beautiful and a pure creation of God. Why is it, though, that he makes the comment here that they should abstain? And as students of the Old Testament have thought about that, they've come up with some helpful possibilities. As you read on in the law, you come to Leviticus chapter 15, and you recognize that among many things that could make people ritually defiled, not inherently sinful, but ritually defiled, is the physical coming together of husband and wife. And therefore, somebody who had recently had sexual relations was not permitted to come to the tabernacle to worship. That's actually right there in Leviticus 15, 16, 18. And they had to go through a process of washing, and they had to wait until the end of that day, at least, to be able to go forward if they wanted to enter the tabernacle. You say, well, that's kind of weird. What would be the reason for that? Well, again, we understand this was a symbol-laden society, and God didn't necessarily have to have a big reason. This could just be a part of his communicating these themes of his holiness and so forth. However, one of the suggestions is that because there was such a mixture of sexual relations and worship in the pagan culture, the Lord wanted to keep those two things distinct. When you get to reading about the Canaanites and their paganism and what went on in their worship of their pagan gods, it was a very lascivious thing that involved all kinds of immorality, including homosexuality and prostitution. And so the Lord wants to disassociate the worship of him totally from that aspect of life, and therefore he puts a bit of a boundary between that and what his people were to do in approaching him. That may be what is going on in this case. However, another possibility is that there are other passages that speak about when you really want to draw close to the Lord and you want to devote yourself to him completely and and have a time of special communion with him and pray and seek his face about some need, you actually have the opportunity to deny yourself food. There's something called fasting in the Bible. And the ritual of fasting is one possibility for what you could do to really humble yourself before God and seek him sincerely and appeal to him for your needs. And it may be that this is what is happening here, only in this other area of life, a temporary abstaining from a good and normal physical activity, because this was not just any day. This was the unique moment when God shows up. And it requires a special attention to him, a special focus, a unique concentration. And so we're going to leave behind the normal pleasures of life so that we can give ourselves completely to this. And actually, there is New Testament warrant for that concept in general in 1 Corinthians 7:5, which says that married couples may do that even today as a spiritual act in order to devote themselves to prayer. And perhaps that is what is happening here. Whatever the explanation is, the general point of all this preparation and the prohibition is crystal clear. It's the point I'm making here that man must be prepared to meet with God. We cannot approach the Lord in any old way. He is alone the one who gets to dictate the terms of the relationship. We must approach him in a way that's pleasing to him. And that means it's in accordance with the regulations that he has stipulated. And there are things, actually, sinful things, that separate man from God. And those things have to be dealt with if we're to have access to him. We can't rush into a relationship with the Lord as though he were just anybody or one of us. His holiness requires careful and thorough preparation, including and especially the removal of the guilt of our sin before him. Meeting with him requires preparation. And yet there is one more reality that the Lord was teaching his people about a relationship with himself. And it's at this point that we come to the core of the application. And that is, number three, man needs a divinely appointed mediator. Man needs a divinely appointed mediator. Throughout this passage, Moses plays a crucial role. He is God's appointed spokesperson, God's appointed go-between. And remember from verse 9 that part of the purpose here was to motivate the Israelites to pay attention to Moses as the man of God. Now, what is it exactly that Moses is doing in this passage? One of the things it tells us, for instance, in verse 14, that he consecrated the people. He was involved in leading them, in setting themselves apart, preparing themselves for the Lord. And when it says he consecrated them, that could just mean that he made sure that they obeyed the regulations that the Lord had set forth. But it might also include what was often included in these acts of consecration, and that is the offering of a sacrifice. A sacrifice as a way of symbolizing that God himself would need to remove the sin that separated them from the Lord. And that for those who approached him in repentance and faith, if they supported and relied upon God's provision, they would be accepted. Perhaps the consecration involved some kind of sacrifice. But the main thing that Moses is doing in this passage, the main way that he is serving as a mediator, is simply that he's talking. He is the one who is the spokesperson. He is getting these messages from God. And he is taking them to the people. And Moses had an extremely hard work day on this particular occasion. And it actually stretched out for more than one day. Because it wasn't like he picked up the phone and God gave him the information. It wasn't like the Lord dropped down a letter and that was the information. Each time on this occasion, he had to go up the mountain and then back down the mountain. In fact, in this chapter, Moses ascends and descends Sinai on three different occasions within a very short span. Verse 3 says he went up to God. Verse 7 says he came and called the elders of the people and set before them God's words. Verse 9 says Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. But then verse 14 says Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, so he had gone up there in between there and now had to go back down. Verse 20 says, the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then verse 25, Moses went down to the people and told them. Up and down, up and down, up and down. I don't know how far up the mountain he went, but whatever the case, he did a lot of hiking that day. And you wonder, why didn't God speak directly to Israel like he would in the next chapter with the Ten Commandments, or make this a little bit easier for Moses? I think it's because of that kind of drawn-out process that required some unusual work on Moses' part. He was getting across this point. Somebody had to go between. Despite all the preparations that were made, these people were still not inherently qualified to speak to God. They needed somebody that was qualified, somebody that God himself had appointed to represent him to them and to represent them to him. That's what we call a mediator. And in this case, Moses was playing that role even for the very giving of the word of God, let alone the relationship. He was God's man, and things were going through him. Now, that idea of a mediator should make us immediately think about the New Testament and should make us think about Christ and the gospel. But actually, all of these three realities that I've been going through this morning, all of them relate to the New Testament and the gospel in one way or another. I'm going to end this morning taking you to the New Testament passage. It's actually an inspired commentary and application on what we've been considering today. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll end here this morning. Hebrews chapter 12 and starting at verse 18. And what we're confronted with here is something that we're going to be seeing again and again in this study of the law. And I want to share with you a couple of words that I think I've mentioned before that are kind of the summary of what we're wrestling with. And that is the word continuity and the word discontinuity. All that means is similarities and differences. Some things, Old and New Testament, are similar and parallel. Other things are sharply different. And theologians wrestle with exactly what's the same and what changes. That's really the tangle that we have in our discussions of Old and New Testament. But it should be, overall, a simple concept to understand. I was thinking about it this way. Let's suppose that your family owned a restaurant, and maybe it was an Italian restaurant, right? And for whatever reason, you decide you can't continue this, so you sell the restaurant to somebody else. And maybe they say, you know what, we're going to keep this an Italian restaurant because that seems to be doing pretty well here. But they come in and everybody has their own style. And maybe they totally redecorate the place. In fact, maybe they tear down a wall and expand it. Maybe they hire a different cook. Maybe they keep some of the recipes, but they add some others. And maybe they take some of your beloved family recipes and tweak it a little bit and sort of give their own twist. And years later, you come to that place, and you sit down for a meal and look at the menu and get the food and spend some time there, and you're like, this is similar to the way it used to be, but it's really a different restaurant, right? There are some things that carry over and that bring back a lot of good memories, and yet there are things that are rather different, and I feel like this is a rather different kind of experience here. That is exactly what we go through when we're dealing with Old and New Testament. I mean, didn't Jesus talk about the guy with the treasures, old and new, right? And there's a mix of things that carry over and other things that are set aside, and it's actually quite a combination of those things. We're going to see the same thing here in this passage as it relates to the passage we've been looking at. Look with me at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches this mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, which you would not have known from our text, but from another passage in Deuteronomy probably. But he says, that's not what you've come to. Everything we've described about this theophany and all these scary things about the Lord, that is not the nature of the new covenant. Praise the Lord. He says, here's what you have come to. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Everything I've read there is all about discontinuity. Things are different and things are tons better. The emphasis is not on the wrath of God for believers. The emphasis of the new covenant is on forgiveness and acceptance and enjoyment of fellowship with God. All of that before was moving in that direction, but it had this tone to it that was very heavy about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. In Christ, that issue is taken care of. He's the mediator of a new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews is saying this so people would not go back to that, and so that they would rest and rejoice in the glories of what Jesus has accomplished as the mediator who is better than Moses. That's all of the continuity. Now, what's really fascinating is how he goes on. And he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in the future, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And I'm like, what? I thought you said, I've not come to a mountain that was a blaze of fire. And now you're saying our God is a consuming fire still today. What's the deal? And that's why I'm saying, yes. Discontinuity and continuity at the same time. And if you understand Hebrews, you know that those kinds of warnings are given to people who are moving to walking away from Jesus. And he says, look, if you walk away from Jesus, you are back at Mount Sinai. God's structure has changed, and you're in the new covenant era, but God's character is not. He is still a consuming fire. And he's going to destroy this earth, and if you're not in Christ, you're hopeless. The way to avoid Mount Sinai crashing down on you is to hide yourself in the mediator of the new covenant, and you will be delivered. And so this reality of God as a consuming fire continues to send a message even to Christians that we not walk away from Christ. And it actually urges us as well to continue to hold God in high esteem. The new covenant does not bring God down to our level as though sin doesn't matter anymore. If anything, sin is even a more serious problem because it's a violation of so much more grace. And he says, there's a lesson to be learned there. Yes, delight in the glories of the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator. But actually, may that urge you to be even more devout and more serious about living for this God who has saved you. Discontinuity, continuity, all wrapped up in one. in those beautiful statements of the author of Hebrews. We need to face the God of the covenant, just like these people did, and learn by God's grace to bring all these things together in our understanding. And I think we'll see that more and more as we continue this study today.